chapter 1, God says this through the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord God, this is just the first chapter of Ephesians. And already there's just so much in this book. What a daunting task for a pastor to preach through this book. It's so full of amazing things and difficult things. So Lord, first of all, I come to you this morning asking for wisdom and power and strength and clarity of thought and faithfulness of heart, so that as we unpack this book over the next however long, that your name would be praised as a result, that as we dig into these things and seek to understand these things, that it would echo in our hearts to where we would shout forth in praise to you. Lord, you are the glorious God of the universe, the God who deserves all glory, a God who deserves all praise. Lord, I pray for us this morning that as we begin this study of the book of Ephesians, that for those of us who may be man-centered in our approach, not only to Scripture, but to life, that you would challenge that you would shake us in that, and that instead you would point our hearts and our minds toward a theocentric or God-centered understanding of reality in the universe. Understanding that you are the God who saves for your own glory. I pray that you would stir within Emmanuel Bible Church a passion for this glory so that we would give you the honor you deserve. Lord God, I pray that you would also lead us well beyond the esoteric and lead us into things tangible. That this praise of your glory would result in stronger marriages, more consistent obedience on the part of children to their parents. That you would do a work in us that we would be able to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. And we pray all these things and ask that you would give us enlightenment to understand these things to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Bible is God's book. It is a revelation of God. And our thinking must always start with God. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. That is the peculiar error of this present century. Having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of this epistle. It holds us face to face with God and what God is and what God has done. It emphasizes throughout the glory and the greatness of God. It's a quote by a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for years. He died, I think, in the early 80s. And he was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, expository preachers that the last 200 years has seen. He has 8 volumes of printed sermons on the book of Ephesians. He taught through it for 8 years. And he took every verse and every word and he tried to squeeze as much truth out of it as he could. And as he approached the book of Ephesians, I'm not quoting, but I remember him saying as I listened to it a few months ago, he says that he approached this book with a great level of fear or temerity. And when I heard that, I didn't really get why. I figured at this point, he's probably a well-seasoned preacher and would not be afraid or timid to open up a book. And then I read the book, studied the book, translated the book, and have come to the point to understand that the book of Ephesians will by no means be an easy study for many of us. I'm convinced that the main reason why the study of this book will be a challenge to us is not because of its language, which is difficult. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, we'll see a number of sentences that are like 10 verses long. The first one being verse 3 all the way to verse 14 in chapter 1 in Greek is one sentence. So the language of Ephesians is indeed difficult, but that will not primarily be our most difficult problem in facing this book. I'm convinced the most difficult problem we will have in facing this book is that God is presented by Paul as the absolute center of all things in the universe, including our marriages, including our relationship to our parents, including our battle against the devil, and including our salvation itself. And that is a challenge to Americans, especially living now. We are a people who have been brought up with the idea that we determine not only our future, but our reality. We've been taught, many of us in college and other places, that truth is what we decide for it to be. And Ephesians cannot exist in that world. Because from the very beginning, Paul will exclaim for us that God is behind all truth and he is absolutely central and sovereign in this universe. And that he is so, he does that for a specific purpose, and that is so that the universe would be to the praise of his glory. So that's the name of our study as we approach the book of Ephesians. And I wanted to, I spend more time than I really should trying to figure out what I'm going to call these studies, as if titles are that important, but they are, I guess. And so I wanted to take a little time, first of all, to analyze the title itself, to the praise of his glory. So why did I choose the title, to the praise of his glory? Now, for those of you who are English majors back in college, or those of you who are English teachers, or even for those of you who speak English, this is what's called a sentence fragment. And if you handed this in school as a sentence, you would have got a big red check mark, right? Why? Because this is not a complete sentence. This is a fragment. And when we see the fragment, to the praise of his glory, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? What is to the praise of his glory? What is it that is to the praise of his glory? What does this mean? Well, first of all, to the praise of his glory means that everything that we will talk about in the book of Ephesians exists for a dynamic purpose. That is, it exists to something. It exists towards something. And that something is the praise of God's glory. Now, notice that the second word here is praise. It's to the praise of his glory. Now, I could have called this series to the glory of God, and that would have been equally as true. But in Ephesians, it doesn't just say to the glory of God. It says to the praise of the glory of God. And that is, we need to remember that the truth of Scripture must always lead us to praise God. I remember in seminary, one of my professors was preaching, and it wasn't even on this text, but it somehow got to the topic of God's sovereignty, election, predestination. And I could tell that some of my fellow students were starting to get a little uncomfortable and squirming, and some of the professors even were starting to get a little nervous for this professor standing up. And I'll never forget what he said. He just said, "Everybody, stop." And they look up and he says, "This doctrine does not exist to be debated among scholars. This doctrine exists so that we would praise God." And everybody just kind of went, "Huh." And I went, "That guy just dodged a bullet. That was great." But it's true. We don't approach these doctrines in order to feel smart. We don't approach these doctrines in order to decide whether we're good and they're bad or whether we're in the right camp or the wrong camp. We approach everything in this book in order that God's glory would be maintained and preserved against human pride. And so because of that, there's a sense in which we are treading dangerous waters here. But we do all things to the praise of his glory. Thirdly, let's note that this is to the praise of his glory. As we'll see in Ephesians, we'll see from beginning to end that this book is written to exalt God and to humble the pride of man. Notice, lastly, that it's to the praise of his glory. For those of you writing notes, taking notes, what I mean by this and what Paul means by this is God's glory is the recognition of what and who he is. And the book of Ephesians was written so that the recipients of this letter would have a proper and fully functioning, fully developed understanding of God. That they would see his omniscience, his omnipresence, and they would glorify him because what he is great. And the more we understand what kind of God this is, the more he is praised and glorified. So why did I choose the title, To the Praise of His Glory? Well, literally and specifically, it is taken from verse 12 of chapter 1. So look at verse 12, if you would. And let's read 11, too, so we have part of the sentence at least. It says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Why does He do this? Verse 12 tells us, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Look again at verse 14. It says, "The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." Why? "To the praise of His glory." So I chose the title, To the Praise of His Glory, because I believe this phrase encapsulates for us the entire message of this book. Ephesians was written to Christians to outline for them the centrality of God. Now, before I move on to the next point, I do want to agree with Lloyd-Jones in one thing, that it is a fearful thing to approach this book. But maybe not for the reason you think. It's not scary because I know much of my handling of this book will be somewhat controversial or whatever. It's scary because this book is written so eloquently, it's really difficult to explain it without taking away some of its power. So pray for me as I approach this book that I would do it justice. Because it is a scary thing to stand in front of a book realizing you're going to spend however long in explaining it. I also heard a famous pastor this past week saying this. He says, "As I approach this book, I will give you no sermon outline, and I will give you no end date." Because he says, "I have no idea when I'll be done, and I have no idea how much I'll handle from week to week." Well, I'm not going to do that. I'll give you a sermon outline. I may not stick to it totally, but you know what? We'll just mark it up with red pen. But when it comes to an end date, I echo that with him. I have no idea when we will be done. I don't know if we'll finish this book. I don't know if we'll be alive next week. So we have to take it week by week. How is the theme, To the Praise of His Glory, demonstrated throughout the book of Ephesians? I want to do kind of an overview. And I know that this week will be a lot to take, like drinking from a fire hose, but do your best. I want to show you just kind of the forest, and then we'll start getting into the trees in the coming weeks. First of all, this book is broken into two main sections. And we have to give names to the sections, although I'll tell you right away that the names we give to the sections are not going to do us much good. And that is, there's a doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 3, and then a practical section, in chapters 5 through 6. Now, why do I dislike what I just said? Well, because that kind of communicates to you that doctrine isn't practical and practice isn't doctrinal. Well, we'll see that the entire book is doctrinal and the entire book is practical. But in the first three chapters, it's more theology. And in the last three chapters, it really applies that theology a lot more for us. And so let's see how the book of Ephesians shouts this theme, To the Praise of His Glory. Well, notice in verse 3 of chapter 1 that the very first thing that we'll deal with next week, Lord willing, is Paul starts this book after his greeting, which we'll talk about this morning, by saying this, "Blessed." He starts the book by praising God. And he says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." He starts with God, not with us. He doesn't say, "We are lucky to have a great God." He says, "Blessed be God who has blessed us." And then in verse 4, what he says is that the idea of election or being chosen in him is just as true as his blessing is. And so as we'll begin to unpack next week, in verse 1, he goes, "Blessed be God who chose us." Blessing. In verse 11, he says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." And we have to ask, why tell us this? Why tell us that God is in control of my soul from before the foundation of the world? Well, here's the answer. In verse 14, it says this, or verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That is, that chapter 1 outlines for us the fact that God is the one who saves us for his own glory. Notice that Paul highlights for us that apart from the work of God, we are dead. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, where it says this. It says, God did not help you get saved. God saved you. Look in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We'll get there in a month or so, who knows, right? What does it mean to be dead? Well, whatever it means to not have life. And then he goes on to say that in verse 3, we lived like spiritually dead people because we were spiritually dead people. But in verse 4, it says this, but God. See, that's the answer. Not but you, it's but God to the praise of his glory. Paul says, when you were dead, God acted, God moved, and God deserves the glory. Look at verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. Passive. Have been brought near. By the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So the first chunk here talks about how our salvation from beginning to end is to the praise of his glory. That apart from his work, we are dead, lifeless, and damned. Notice that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is based on God's riches of glory. And notice the doxology at the end of the section in chapter 3, verses 14 and on. It says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, look, according to the riches of his glory. That is, if Paul asks God to grant something to the Ephesians that they don't have unless he grants it. That is, from the riches of his glory, that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in the inner man. And so, again, Paul goes to God, asking God to do the work in the hearts of the people. And the result of that is to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. He goes on to say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, is that you? No, it's God. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now that's as solid of an end of a section as you're going to see in Scripture. If the book stopped there, it would make sense. But then right after that, he goes into the second major section where we get more practical. And notice how Paul approaches this in chapter 4. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Can you imagine the effect that this should have on our souls and how the effect it had on the original hearers? Paul just outlined God's greatness and sovereignty and power and might and centrality. And now he says, now you walk that way. What does that mean? That means live your life under the direct emphasis of this God. Let your life be changed to where this glory affects you and you walk or live accordingly. There in a second. Okay, good. Over the next couple of chapters now, starting in chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul tells us to walk, that is to live. And he says this, to walk worthy of the Lord in unity in chapter 4, 1 through 16. If you're taking notes, the second thing he tells us is to walk in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. Look what he says there. He says this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance. Another one of those long sentences. And then he goes and says that you have to tell the truth. You have to be angry but not sin. You can't give the devil an opportunity. You have to stop stealing. Let a no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. These are practical things that Paul commands based on the theology of the first three chapters. In chapter 5, Paul will command us, and God through him will command us to walk in love. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. It's as if Paul is saying, if God is the sovereign God of the universe, walk in love toward one another and imitate this God. In verse 7 of chapter 5, that shouldn't be verse 7, but later in chapter 5, it says this, that we are to walk in light. Walk in light, and that would be verse 8. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That means that we are to live our lives in proper response to the truth, and these are some of the things that he calls us to. In verse 15, it says that we are to walk in wisdom. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making most of your time. Have you ever wondered why sometimes pastors will preach sermons on time management and say, you know, you really need to manage your time well. Make sure you have enough time in prayer. Make sure you have enough time in the Word. Make sure you have enough time to work. Make sure you have enough time to fish. Make sure you have enough time to sleep. It's because making proper use of our time is to the praise of His glory. And we're going to see how all these practical things are to the praise of His glory. And then we're going to talk about, in verse 22, how walking wisely includes wives being subject to their husbands. Maybe we'll skip that part. No, we won't. But he says that walking wisely includes proper gender roles and understanding gender roles. I don't know how often Ephesians as a whole book is preached in modern churches. I assume that most churches don't even preach through books, but maybe they do. If they do, this would be one that they skip, because we're not only going to have to deal with the election and predestination, we're going to have to deal with wives being submissive to husbands and what that means, and all these other things. And then chapter 6, children, obey your parents. What does that mean? Well, we'll see. And then at the end of this book, we see that we fight the devil to the praise of God's glory. Look at this in verse 10. It says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What does this mean? This means if the universe exists for God's glory, the devil hates it. And the more the church lives for God's glory, the more attacked the church will be by the devil and his schemes. And we need to know how to stand strong in God, and we'll talk about these things at the end of the book. So all that by way of introduction, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and let's quickly understand some of the basics of the book here. Who wrote this book? Well, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see the very first word here is Paul. Now, this is not seriously contested by liberal scholars. A couple have tried to contest that this is not actually written by Paul, that it's a fake, but they've never been able to properly support it. So we're going to assume, obviously, that the Bible is true here. And we're going to understand that the author here is Paul himself. Now notice how he describes himself. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now what is an apostle? What is an apostle of God? What does that mean? An apostle, this Greek word apostle in classical Greek, used to mean like a ship or something that was sent out as an envoy, as a personal emissary. It referred to a ship that was sent on a cargo or military expedition. And sometimes in classical Greek, this word carried the idea of a single person sent on a mission with a certain level of authority. In biblical Greek, this word refers to the 12 original disciples, as we see in Acts 1. And also in biblical Greek, there's other individuals called apostles. One example of that is Paul. Another example, and there are many, is James, who was not one of the original 12s. He was Jesus' brother, but he's called an apostle in a couple of different places. Why did Paul include that he's an apostle? Well, because he wanted to affirm to his recipients that he carries with him the authority of God. An apostle was someone who was sent with the authority of the sender to deliver a message or to accomplish a goal. And so Paul starts by saying he's an apostle so people would see what he wrote and understand that it bears the direct authority of God. That's important. And we would do well to get this right from the beginning. Now notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now why does he say this at the beginning? Well, because this is, if you don't get this, you won't get the rest of the book. Paul says this, I didn't decide to be an apostle. I wasn't walking down the street one day and say, you know what? I'm sick of killing Christians. Maybe I'll become one. He doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible illustrates for us that he was walking down the road and Christ appeared to him, blinded him, and said, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul says, who are you, Lord? Jesus came to Paul, not the other way around. And Paul starts this book by saying that so that no one would think that somewhere in his life, Paul got a midlife crisis and switched careers. He didn't. He hated Christ's church until Christ chose him. Now, we got to get that. I know I say it kind of preachery, but we have to get that if the rest of the book is going to make sense. He says that he is an apostle not by his own choice, not by his own will, not by his own volition, but by the sovereign determination of God. It's important. In fact, one commentator put it this way, it was not by personal drive or presumptuous human ambition, but by God's will and initiative that Paul was made an apostle. And we'll see that this theme is very important. Picking up a little steam here. Who was it written to? Well, it says, first of all, that it was written to the saints and to the faithful ones. In Greek, this is a really difficult construction. And there's a lot of discussion as to what this really means, whether he's talking to the saints and the faithful ones being a different group. I think it's best to take it this way, that Paul is writing this to the saints who are also called faithful ones. They're using two different words to talk to the same people. And the two Greek words here are hagioi and pistoi. That's the idea of being holy and being faithful. And it would be like me saying to you, good morning, saints and faithful ones. And none of you would say, well, which one am I? You know, it's this idea that he's encouraging them that they are positionally holy in God, and we'll get to that as we unfold this book. Now notice also that he's writing to the Ephesians. I would suggest to you that this book was not written only for the Ephesians. And here's a couple of reasons why. Paul really lists for us nothing personal about the Ephesians. In other books that he writes, he says, hey, make sure you say hi to so-and-so, and hey, I want to give a shout-out to my friend here, or I know so-and-so is doing this. Paul doesn't do that in this book. He keeps it very general, which is probably because he wanted this book to be spread out, and so he wanted it to apply to everybody instead of just the Ephesians. Now, we know that Paul had a relationship with the Ephesian church because he spent about 2 years there, so it seems odd that he wouldn't say something about that unless he wanted this to be a circular letter kind of handed out to everybody. It's also very important to know that this book is written to believers primarily. And that's important because we need to understand that he's talking to people who already know Christ. Moving quickly now, this is how he greets them. He says, "Grace to you." This is a way in this culture, that's how you always started a letter. You always started by saying who you are, what your title is, who you're talking to, and then you say hello. And he uses two words, grace and peace. And the commentators are mixed in terms of why he uses both words here. I think the basic understanding here is that he is highlighting two very important things, grace and peace, as he says hello to them. And grace and peace will be central as we continue to read the book. Notice that he greets them from God the Father. That is, he is speaking directly from God, and he greets them in his name. Not only that, but he takes one step further and specifically lists the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's who taught him these things and who is speaking through him. Now, real quickly, before we end our time today, let's ask the question, what can I do to maximize the benefits of this study? First of all, pray for wisdom and discernment. That is, when you come to this book every day, as you read it, ask God to give you clarity as to what it says so that you wouldn't let what you already think get in the way. Secondly, you can pray for me as I study and preach this book. Pray that I wouldn't be afraid. Pray that I wouldn't be foggy in my thinking. Help me to be, ask God to help me to be centered in the truth so that my preaching would make sense and be effective. Another thing you can do to maximize your benefits is to read the book of Ephesians repeatedly. In fact, the way I always suggest it is read it every day for 2 weeks, then read it every week for 2 months, and then read it every month for 2 years. And by that point, you should really know the book of Ephesians pretty well. And you might be thinking, but by 2 years, you may be totally done with Ephesians and on to something else. Never know. Fourth thing, take notes. Jot down your questions. Email them to me. You know, maybe I say something and it doesn't quite fit with what you think it says. You can come up to me, email me, or set up an appointment. We'll talk about it. Don't shout it from the peanut gallery. But it's okay. Interact with this. Ultimately, I want you to really take this truth on for yourself. Let's pray. And then what we will do is we'll have Brian come up. And we have a little thing for the graduates. And then we'll sing. Is that next? Yeah. So let's pray, and then if Brian would come up, and we have a little thing for the graduates. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you that the entire universe exists to the praise of your glory. Thank you that each one of us exists to the praise of your glory, as you say in your word that you've created everything for your own purposes, even the wicked for judgment. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us eyes to see, and give us hearts to properly be affected by the truth as it's recorded in this book. Lord, protect us all from error and false doctrine and challenge us in the ways that we misrepresent you. Lord God, I pray for the high school graduates, and I pray that you would bless them, and Lord, that you would just give them a great day today and continue to help them to know that they are loved and appreciated. In Jesus' name, amen.